Okay, beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus 23. And this, we're finished. We're through with the book of the covenant, and that being complete now, here is the Lord's final sort of exhortations to the nation of Israel as it regards his covenant with them. So let's stand together. Let's read these words. We're going to start in verse 20. We'll read through verse 33, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Let's pray together. Father, when I read those words, I just think about how devoted you are to your care for your people. When I think about what an incredible shepherd heart you have for your church, what an incredible shepherd heart you have for your covenant people, Lord, the way that it is your desire to bless and not to curse. It's your desire, Lord, to give to your people good things. You're an amazing God. You are amazing in so many ways. But your faithfulness and the steadfastness of it, it is just absolutely astounding. We're such changeable people. And we really are. Our emotions are in one place, and the next minute they're in another. And Father, it seems like we are defined by our changeability. We're like the weather, change all the time. And yet, Lord, you remain the same. And you remain steadfast, and you remain true. And that really sticks out at me when I look at this text. I pray that as we look at these words, as we, Father, just comprehend what they meant for Israel, as you spoke to these words to them, I pray, Lord, that we'll see the parallels to our own experience with you as your people. And I pray that you will use, this instruction as an example to shape us and to guide our experience with you. And Lord, I pray that we'll see you really as you are, and we'll have hearts to really comprehend the greatness of your character and the expanse of your love. And Lord, the depth of your devotion to your people. I'm grateful for this word tonight. I'm grateful for this text. And I pray that you'll give me the strength by your Spirit to preach it rightly. I pray that you will give strength to the hearer to receive it rightly by your Spirit. And I pray, Father God, that you'll be exalted and magnified and that Christ will be lifted up in the preaching of your truth tonight. I love you, Lord. And as Eddie said, Lord, I love you. We love you, but only because you loved us first, and praise you that you did. Praise you that you did. For if you had not loved us first and pursued us and overtaken us in our sinful rebellion, we would remain as yet separated from you, lost in a world of wickedness. Because of your immense grace and because of your steadfast love, we are gathered here as your redeemed. And we long to hear you teach us and train us and help us to know you more fully and more completely. Lord, meet with us, I pray. Bless this time in your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah, in his prophecy, describes the Lord with these words. I want you to hear this. This is from Isaiah 42 and verse 13. He said, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." Now, the context of that verse in Isaiah expresses the way that God goes to war against his enemies, both for his glory and on behalf of those who trust in him and who reject all other gods and all other idols. For those who cling to the Lord, he promises to be their defense. He promises to be their victor. He promises to fight. And that's the theme. That's the meaning. The meaning of this verse captures well the theme of this text that we're looking at tonight. The instruction in the book of the covenant is over. The Ten Commandments have been explained and they've been applied. And now what the Lord does is he turns to exhortation to the Israelites to encourage them to keep covenant with him, to be faithful to him, to hold fast to him. Now usually, you got to remember, usually when a covenant like this would be struck between a king and his people, between a king and his subjects, okay, the way that the king would encourage them to be obedient and the way that the king would encourage them to remain faithful to the covenant would be by giving to them a list of the blessings that would come from obedience and the curses that would come as a result of disobedience. He would give them a list of, okay, here's the good things that'll happen if you follow me. Here's the bad things that'll happen if you break this covenant. So look at these two lists and choose what you want and choose wisely. Okay? That's how it would usually go. All right? But in this case that we're looking at tonight, the emphasis is a little bit different. Now, God will do this later on. But in the case of what we're looking at tonight, the emphasis is a little different. In this case, the major focus of this passage is on what God will do for his covenant people. On his provision for them, particularly this presence of the angel of the Lord and the blessings that he promises to them. And the curses really are only implied. They're not explicitly defined here at all. Instead, this is an example of what we see where God is encouraging his people to faithfulness based on God's goodness, based on his faithfulness, based on his promise. You know, in Romans it talks about how the goodness of God, the kindness of God leads to repentance, right? This is an example in which we see God appealing to faithfulness on the part of his people, not using cursing as a sort of a coercive measure, but instead just saying, look, here are the promises that I make to you. Here is the great goodness that comes with being my covenant people. So it's the promise of God and it's the power of God for his people that is in view as we look at this text tonight. Okay? So let's look first together at this promise of the angel of the Lord. Look, starting here in verse 20, look at it. God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Now, the first and I think the very obvious question that we need to answer is just who this angel is. And from our earlier studies in Exodus, particularly in Exodus 3 and in Exodus 14, we know that this is none other than the pre-incarnate second member of the Trinity. Pre-incarnate, right? Before Jesus took on human flesh and became the God-man, this is an appearance, this is a theophany, this is the pre-incarnate Christ making, you know, coming to the covenant people of God, being promised as the guardian and the leader of the covenant people of God. And the way that we know that is made evident by four phrases that we see that stick out in this text. Okay? So let me show them to you. First, notice with me that God says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. God commands the Israelites to listen to and to obey the voice, to obey the words, to obey the commands of the angel of the Lord. In other words, this angel speaks on behalf of God. He speaks for God. Now that, of course, is true of all angels, right? All angels are messengers sent from the Lord. All angels speak with divine authority and with the approval of God. But that's not the only thing that God says here, okay? God also says, do not rebel against him. And that word that's used here for rebel is a word that is generally used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe rebellion and opposition specifically to Almighty God. Okay? That's the word that's being used here. Moreover, it's a word that is used to describe a rebellion and a turning away from God that provokes God to judgment. Okay? So what's in view here when he says, do not rebel against them, nothing less than a rejection of a relationship with the Lord is in view. It's a rejection of a relationship with the Lord. It's an apostasy that is in view here, okay? So the first two things he says is that, you know, to listen to the angel is to listen to God. And to rebel against the angel is to rebel against God. But a further clue that this is the pre-incarnate Christ is found in the next phrase where he says, for he will not pardon your transgression. Let me ask you a question. Who alone has the authority to forgive sin? Christ, God, right? God alone has the authority to forgive sin. I want you to notice, this text does not say that the angel of the Lord cannot forgive sins. That's not what it says. It says that he will not pardon their transgression. The power to forgive is within his hands, but he will not do so. And again, we need to understand again, this points to the angel first having the divine right to forgive, okay, and his unwillingness to do so in a certain case. And that certain case is this, the fact of rebellion and apostatizing away from God. You see that? That's the idea here, okay? Then the last thing is said. It's not just talking about like when you sin. God had made provision for that with the sacrifice. It's talking about the idea of apostatizing away from God. He won't forgive those transgressions. And the last thing, the last phrase is the clincher to the identity, to this being the identity being the angel of the Lord. This last phrase is the clincher regarding the identity of the angel of the Lord. Okay. God says this. He says, for my name is in him. I want you to understand something. This is very important to get down, like right here at the beginning of the Old Testament. God's name in Scripture is always more than just a name. It's more than just a moniker by which he's addressed. Okay? My name is just a name. It doesn't really mean anything. Nick means nothing really. I mean, I know it means something, but you know, there's not anything that is attached to my name. Okay? But in the case of God, it's completely different. When we speak of God's name, it speaks of God's manifest presence and his divine glory and his majesty. When we speak of the name of God, we're speaking of the very attributes in the character that make him who he is. So for someone to have God's name in him is to have the very nature of God. That's what's being said here. So the angel of the Lord that will lead the Israelites into the promised land is the pre-incarnate second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And I want us to take note of something here. I want us to take note of some of the things that are being said in these verses. That the way that Christ will relate to redeemed Israel is very similar to the way that Jesus relates to his church on this earth. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. In this earth, we are much as Israel was. We are betwixt in between. And what I mean by that is, we are free from the slavery of our lives under sin, but we are not yet, you know, possessors of the inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. We have not taken possession of the land that is heaven, of the inheritance that awaits us that is undefiled and imperishable, right? So just as he was for the Israelites, Jesus is the guardian of our souls as we are on our way to our promised land, on our way to heaven, which the Lord has prepared for those who love him, right? Christ will bring us to our inheritance. That's the promise. He will bring us to our promised land as he himself is the way into the eternal joy of the Father. Okay? More than that, he speaks to us for the Father, right? Just as it was written by the writer of Hebrews chapter 1 when he says this in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. Whom he's appointed the heir of all things through whom also he created the world. Okay? And as one who speaks to us from the Father, we as his covenant people are called to obey him. As the Father testified of Christ, this is my son. This is Luke 9, verse 35. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And if we refuse to listen to Christ, if we rebel against his words, if we rebel against the truth of the gospel and we fall away, there will be no forgiveness found for us as forgiveness alone is found in him, right? And last, as the son, the name of God is in him. Everything that is true of God is true of Christ. Again, the writer of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. So we see the similarities here, the very clear similarities, obviously, because this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, and our experience with the now incarnate, crucified, risen, and glorified Jesus, right? And what we see when we look at this is a very clear testimony to the consistency of the scriptures from Old Testament to New Testament. It's remarkable and it is without question. Okay? So here's this consistency clearly seen that no other, you know, supposedly holy, and I put that in air quotes, book can claim to have. And having established the identity of the angel of the Lord, now I want us to look at these promises of God's power made to a faithful Israel. Look at these promises and the power. Look at verses 22 and 24, through 24. But keep your focus on 22 and 23 for now. Look what it says. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods or serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Now, look what God does here. First, God promises to Israel that if they remain in covenant with him, if they remain in covenant with him, as shown by being faithful and obedient, if they remain under his lordship and they don't break covenant with him, he says, I will be an enemy. I will be an enemy to all of you, all of your enemies, Israel. I will be an enemy to them. And that he promises to drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan by his power and to blot them all out. And the point that God's making is this. Look, the victory, the conquest of the promised land, though you're going to be the ones that have boots on the ground, it belongs to me. It belongs to God. He will be the mighty God in their midst. And no weapon that will be formed against them will possibly be able to prosper. And it's going to be a holy war. It's going to be a holy war that is prosecuted by God. And it's important to understand something here. It's important to understand that the Amorites and the Hittites and all the rest of the Ites, they were not innocent peoples. Okay? They were not innocent peoples that were displaced so that God could give this land to a group of people that didn't deserve it. And God's, you know, just being a nasty, mean, capricious, arbitrary, mean-spirited, small-minded God. That is not the idea here at all. Okay? They were not innocent peoples. They were guilty of great atrocities. They were guilty of idolatry, of child sacrifice, of vulgar and debauched worship. This holy war is not the act, some capricious act of some vindictive deity. It is the moral, judicial, and penal judgment of God against sin. And it shows us just how seriously God takes sin, that he would blot these unrepentant people out entirely. Now look, there would be some repentant people, right? You think of Rahab immediately, that would be redeemed. But these people, these Amorites, Hittites, Canaanites, as a whole, unrepentant, they do not escape judgment for their sin. And it shows us very clearly how seriously God takes sin. Moreover, in verse 27, look what he says. He says, I will send my terror before you, and I will throw confusion. I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In other words, the fame and the dread of God's name would go before the Israelites. The fame and the dread of God's name would go before them. The power and the glory of God would strike fear in the hearts of the inhabitants of Canaan. And they would be confused. And they would run away because of the fear of the Lord. That's the idea. The turning of the back, they would just turn and they would bolt. That's the idea. In fact, Rahab testified to that. Rahab, right? The woman in Jericho that was saved. She testified to this when she was hiding the Israelite spies that were sent in to take the measure of Jericho. You remember what she said? I'll read it to you. It's Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11. It says this, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath.'" Right? God makes this promise and He delivers. In fact, he continues in verse 28 saying, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." Now, whether that's literal or symbolic, commentators have discussed ad infinitum. Okay? Here's the deal. If it's literal, the point is obvious. He's going to send real hornets, and he's going to drive these particular people out from before the Israelites. Why God picks these guys, I don't know, but they're the ones, right? But if it's symbolic, the idea is that God, and I kind of think it is the idea is that God would so overwhelm them that they would react like somebody does when they're stung by hornets, when they're stung by bees, right? Frozen at first, not sure what in the world is going on, and then running like crazy, right? When I was a little kid, about Gabe's age, my parents decided that because there was this big hornet's nest in this tree in our front yard, and it could possibly be a dead tree. I don't think it was. But they decided, my dad got a wild hair to decide to just cut down this tree, right? So I'm about Gabe's age, right? And I'm watching the whole thing from the porch. And you know that old adage about stirring up a hornet's nest? You know, you shouldn't stir up a hornet's nest. Well, I did. As soon as the tree went down, I grabbed a stick and I stuck it right in that hornet's nest. And I started stirring the thing. And my response was this. At first, as I started getting stung in numerous places, some unmentionable, I had no idea what was going on. Then I took off running as fast as I could through my neighborhood. I was the fastest little fat kid in the neighborhood for about 45 seconds. It was amazing. I think that's where Gabe got his speed from, right? I was running like crazy from those things. And I was terrified to come back to my yard, okay? On a much grander scale. That's the idea. That's the picture of what God is going to do to these enemies. Okay? These enemies of the Israelites. But notice something. God's going to do it on a divine timetable. Okay? Look, starting in verse 29. He says, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you've increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, and I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." God has this all planned out. Okay, He's got this all planned out. He's going to give the promised land to the Israelites by degrees. He's going to give them piece by piece. He's going to give them the promised land, okay? And He's going to do that, you know, so He can allow the Israelites to consolidate and establish themselves in the land. He's going to give them as much of the land as they can properly take care of. Not allowing then wild beasts to overrun the land or allowing the land to lie fallow and become unusable. He would do all this, you know, over time, preparing and growing Israel to take full possession of his inheritance. Okay? In fact, that's the purpose behind the specific promise from God at the end of verse 25. And in verse 26, He says, "He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days." Here's what God's saying. Okay, when we go into this land, if you remain faithful to me, if you do what I tell you to do, here's what will happen. I will make plentiful your food and water. You will never have to worry about food again. Okay, I'll remove sickness from the people. People are not going to die from strange sicknesses. Okay, I will bless them and I will make them fruitful. The womb will be fruitful and the nation will grow more and more in number, and it will enable you to take dominion over the land. Okay? And the promise too is that the people would not only, you know, multiply, they would be strong and they would live long. God says that you will fulfill your days. Okay? Now why would that be important? Here's why that would be important. I won't go into it tonight, but this would be necessary since after the nation's later rebellion and many of their apostasy away from the covenant, God's going to kill a lot of these Israelites. They're going to die in the wilderness. And they're going to have to be, the stock of Israelites is going to have to be replenished when they go into the promised land. Okay? I won't go into all that today, but here's the point. From beginning to end, the conquest of the promised land is viewed in terms of God's victorious might and his power to accomplish the task. Okay? He's just saying, hey, be obedient to me and ride the wind of my victory. That's all that's necessary. That's all you've got to do. Okay? But, and this is important, Israel also had responsibilities before the Lord. Okay? And let me show you. Look at Israel's responsibilities. Go back to that 24th verse that we were looking at. And you can see what God expected the Israelites, right? He says, you know, when I drive all those folks out, he says, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. Now, I want you to notice something. God doesn't just simply, you know, warn the Israelites that they were not to bow to the gods of Canaan. Of course, they were not to bow to the gods of Canaan. Okay? He doesn't just warn them that they're not to engage in the vulgar and the idolatrous worship that characterized the inhabitants of the land. But he says this. He tells them that they are to take action in order to make it very difficult for them to be ensnared. Do you see that? It's not just don't do these things. It's not just don't do these things. It is a positive command. Do this instead. Okay? When they went into the promised land, they were to overthrow the gods that were worshipped there completely. The images of their gods, the image of the Canaanite gods, the high places of worship, their pillars, their altars. They were to be so completely and utterly and thoroughly destroyed and broken down that they could never serve as a place of pagan worship again. The Israelites were not just supposed to keep themselves pure. They were to go on the offensive. And they were to destroy every last remnant of idolatrous worship in the land of Canaan, taking steps to ensure that they would not be led away, but that they would serve God exclusively. Then in verses 32 and 33, so deal with all the stuff that goes with that worship. But then in verses 32 and 33, we read this. Look what it says. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. Now, that's not speaking of the repentant. It's talking about those who remain faithful to their gods, little g, the Canaanite gods. Okay? It's not talking about the sojourner here. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, the Israelites were to make no pacts, no covenants, no treaties with the inhabitants of Canaan. Okay? And the covenant that's in view here, okay, it's not a treaty between equals. That's not the idea. It's the idea of Israel striking a deal in which some of the Canaanite peoples could remain in the land, though in a subservient role to the Israelites. Now, they would later do this. The Israelites would later make this mistake, okay? But that was not to be allowed. God said that's not allowed. And the reason that he says you shall make no covenant with them and with their gods, I mean, why would Israel go and, you know, make covenant with another god? The reason that's mentioned, the reason that their gods are mentioned is that ancient treaties between different peoples were witnessed by their various gods, the gods of both parties. So if you had the Canaanites and the Hittites, for instance, making a treaty with one another, the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Hittites would be called as witnesses, you know, in the ceremony of making this treaty. And God forbids it. And the reason that God forbids it is because a treaty with any of these inhabitants of Canaan would have meant invoking the names of these various gods as a witness on par with Yahweh, the one true God. And to do so would be the gravest insult to the majesty and the sovereign supremacy of the God of Israel. He won't even for a moment pretend that there are any other gods beside himself. He just won't do it. And he won't allow his people to do it either. Okay? And you can see the seriousness of this in verse 33. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. It was not probably, it may not have been immediately obvious to the Israelites what a danger it would be for them to dwell in the land as the covenant people of God with people who are outside the covenant of God. But God spells it out very clearly. If you dwell in the promised land as the covenant people of God, these people who are outside the covenant, they'll make you sin. Their gods will be a snare to you. And snares are used to trap and kill animals. Listen, that incidentally is why we have, for instance, church membership requirements and we exercise church discipline. It's not to keep sinners from coming to church and hearing the gospel. That's not it. It's instead an attempt to safeguard the unity and the purity of the church as the covenant people of God. That's why we do that. It goes back to this. The aggressive nature of false religion, beloved, given the sinful inclination of our human hearts, would have greatly imperiled Israel's loyalty to Yahweh. Because here's the truth. It is far easier for the false and the corrupt to degrade the true than for the pure to elevate the corrupt. Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? That's just the truth. And God says nothing was to be allowed that could sever or degrade the devotion of the Israelites to their Lord. He's really serious about this. He's very serious about these last exhortations before they go into the promised land. Now, what do we see here? Well, this text, I think, establishes for us a pretty vivid picture and some excellent parallels to our own walk with Christ as we are on the march to the promised land of heaven, right? And let me just point out a few in closing. Let me give you three. First thing that sticks out in this text that is a very clear parallel is that in our salvation from beginning to end, the victory belongs to the Lord, right? I mean, that is basic to who we are as the people of God. He is the victor. You know, He is the giver of salvation. Now, that doesn't mean we're passive observers. That doesn't mean that we're quietists, that we just, you know, let go and let God, okay? That's not the idea. We are called to watch and pray. We're called to worship. We're called to walk in faith and in the Spirit. We're called to live by God's Word. But above all, finally, Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, we are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Okay? Why? Because God's the victor. That's why. Because God is the victor, the ultimate victor. And we, man, we're just marching behind Him. That's it. He's the victor. We march behind in an obedient procession behind our victor who is Christ. Second, our growth in grace, our preparation for glory, our preparation for the inheritance of heaven does not come all at once. Just like the Israelites didn't get all the promised land all at once, we don't go from salvation to glorification overnight. Okay, we don't. It's always not God's plan to give us instant and complete victory over all of our enemies as it regards sin. It's just not. Okay? We may want to be fully sanctified in an instant with no struggle. We would all love that. Look, here's the truth. If the instant sanctification pill went on sale tomorrow at Lifeway, we would all run down there and we'd buy it. Right? We would. We'd go down there and pop that pill and be good to go. Right? God doesn't work like that. He doesn't. You know, we need to learn dependence. We need to learn faith and trust. We need to learn the sinfulness of sin. You know what? Here's the truth. When we get saved, we don't really understand the sinfulness of sin. It's not till after you've been saved a while till you really start getting it. And really start understanding the fullness of what you've been delivered from and who you've been delivered to. It takes a while. I mean, I'm not saying that you can't be exceedingly ecstatic when you get saved. You should be. But that joy ought to grow. It ought to continue to grow. All right? We need to learn what it means to hold fast to the Lord. And listen, those lessons, you know, dependence and faith and trust and what it means to hold fast to the Lord, those are lessons that cannot be learned in any other way. They just can't. So progressive sanctification, the progressive, you know, preparation of ourselves for glory, the preparation that God does in us for glory, it teaches us to depend on God's grace. And it refines our character, can I tell you, in lasting and significant ways. Look, you know this. This is just, you know, anything that you don't have to work very hard for, you don't really value that much, right? I mean, you just don't. The stuff that you don't, that doesn't really require much from you, you don't really, meh. And it's the same thing in our walk with Christ, in our sanctification, right? God is the prime mover in our sanctification, but we are called to a synergistic work in that. There's real work in sanctification, okay? There's real sweat in following Christ. And it's only as we really, you know, exert some of that spiritual sweat that we really come to value what we have in Jesus, right? And then here's the last thing. Third, this text shows us that we just can't make any compromise with sin. That's just not allowed. You know, as we're on this upward climb following the trailblazer of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord, we have to do all that we can to separate ourselves from the deceitful and the insidious pursuing of sin. Sin pursues us. It will. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll come looking for you. Right? Don't fall into the erroneous thought that because your salvation is sure, you can indulge in or dabble a little bit with sin. You can't. You can't. The truth is that if we're going to follow Christ and really, man, enjoy it, not be constantly being disciplined in, you know, the extreme sorts of ways. I mean, discipline is good, but, well, the truth is that there are things we can't allow ourselves to see. And there are thoughts that we cannot give our minds to. And there are places that we can't go. And there are friendships that we cannot pursue. And there are conversations that we can't entertain. And there are desires that we cannot gratify. And there's a whole list of things like that. Okay? When God sent the Israelites into the promised land, He didn't just say, stay away from those things. He said, take an active stand, destroy the stuff. Now look, I'm not saying go get a sword and start killing people that you can't hang out with. That's what the Muslims do. We're not Muslims. Okay? But what I am saying is, in the same way in which the Israelites were ruthless in pulling down those pillars and pulling down those altars and everything else so that they could not even be tempted to follow those other gods. And we got to be ruthless in the same way. Okay? Not ruthless to other people, but ruthless against sin. Okay? We need to. We've got to be that way. We just can't compromise with sin. And here's why. It is a dangerous, slippery slope when you start compromising with sin. And it leads to a snare. And snares lead to death. This text is great for a lot of reasons. It's a great text, but it helps us remember that as the covenant people of God, we are on our way somewhere. We're on our way to the promised land of heaven. And we're under the shepherding care of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And to Him we must cling, even as He holds tightly to us. That's the message of this text for us. And I pray that it'll rest with weight upon our souls like it should. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the eternal worth of Your holy word. I thank You that no matter where it is that we open Your word, You have a message for our souls. And we find Christ, you know, everywhere testified to. And Lord, I just want to thank You for Your exceeding goodness to us. That You are the promise-making and promise-delivering God. That You are the God who loves Your people and who wants Your people to love You. And the truth, Lord, is that You make it very easy for us to do. You just do. If our eyes are filled with a vision of You and Your character and Your nature, if our hearts are filled with meditations upon Your kindness and Your goodness and Your mercies, Lord, it's not difficult to love You because You've loved us first. And so I praise You for that. Thank You for awakening in our souls a love for You that was non-existent, that was really hatred.
before we came to know Christ. And thank you for the promise that we have of a guardian like Jesus, who will preserve us and help us to persevere, who will be the victor against all of our enemies, who will progressively lead us in the experience of that victory as we walk in glad and faithful obedience to His holy instructions. Lord, we love You. We're grateful for this time in Your Word. And I pray that You'll use it to bring forth fruit in our souls. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.